Mary, we all know, everyone says that Mary was a virgin before Jesus was born. And even when Jesus was conceived, we're told in Matthew that Joseph and Mary didn't come together until after Jesus' birth. But then Roman Catholics believe that she remained a virgin afterwards, all the way through. So we'll talk about where that belief comes from and what we should think about it. I forgot to pray, so let me do that before we go any further. Father, we ask that you help us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be open in heart and mind. I pray that you will deepen our cognitive understanding of the gospel today through what we learn, and also deepen our love for your son. I pray this in his name.
Okay, so the question that came in is, my Roman Catholic friend tells me that Mary was always a virgin even after she had Jesus. Didn't Jesus have brothers and sisters? Why do some think this? All right, so let's just look at a few passages in which it seems pretty plainly at first that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, we read, this is when he visits Nazareth, and he's not been received well, but they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" It's Matthew chapter 13. The same event is recorded by Mark in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 6. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read it to you. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Remember we talked about how that's an insult. To call a Jewish man to say that he's a son of his mother is also to say, who knows who his daddy is? His mother's been sleeping around. That was an insult to Jesus. The son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us too? So they were offended at him. That was Mark chapter 6, verse 3. I'm just going to read them. You can follow me along if you like, but if you want to just listen, you can listen. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through verse 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Then they were. This is next one is from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. After the ascension, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, on a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, and they were where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Then Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, there's another one we're going to look at, but this will be the last one for right now. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, says, "But I saw none of the other apostles when he was in Jerusalem, except James, the Lord's brother." All right, so here all these and say,
But the Catholics say that the words brethren...
I'm just about to go there. Stop.
Sorry. So all
I'm just about to go there. Yep. I know. Okay. I'm going to tell you why it wouldn't help. So the Greek word for brothers is adelphoi. This is not how Greeks would write it. I'm going to do it so you can read it. And the Greek word for sisters is
So those are the words that are used, the Greek words that are used in these texts. However, like Helen was saying, they do have a broad range of meaning. And so you could use the word adelphoi to talk about cousins or relatives. You could do the same thing with sisters, with adelphoi. Same thing could work. Now, before we go and talk about, before we go much further than that, we should note that even though these two words have a broad range of meaning, and they can be used for sister, for a cousin or whatever, there is a very specific word for cousin that's used in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, talking about the cousin of Barnabas, and that's anepsois. That would be cousin, specifically. So you could use brother, but if you're just specifically narrowed down to cousin, you'd use that word. And there's also one for relative. Just not made in a distant relative, it'd be your uncle, your aunt. It'd be, I'm trying to, how would I pronounce this? Sungenes, that's relative. Luke uses that when he talks about Elizabeth. In chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, Elizabeth is Mary's sungenes. It doesn't use the word cousin. Sometimes it's translated cousin, but it's not really cousin. It's sungenes. So the New Testament writers know of the specific words to use for cousin and for relative, and they do choose not to use it in these cases. And so I think the natural reading would be brother or sister. But Roman Catholics will say, okay, well, some of them will. Some of them will want to kind of fight and push back on this, or argue about this. But others will say, we don't doubt this so much. Here's the deal, though. We know Joseph was very old, right, when he married Mary. And most likely, Joseph was, as a Jewish man, previously married. I mean, most men would be betrothed when they're 14. So he was previously married. His wife died, but he had some children from that union. And then when he married Mary, well, that accounts for the brothers and the sisters. And so we can use those words.
Well, we have no proof that he was old.
We don't have proof that he was old. That's exactly right. We don't know. That's one way we talk about it. We don't know for sure how old he was. People died. You know, you think, well, why isn't he around when Jesus' ministry began? It must be that he's old. Well, it could be that he's old, but it also could be that it's the first century, and there's not modern medicine, and people just die sometimes when they get a fever. So it could be anything. We don't have any evidence for him being old, except, they would argue, for a Christian writing from the second century, AD 120. It's called the Proto-Evangelium of James. James is, well, we think Jesus' brother. This was written, again, about 120 AD. Can you see this? Do I need to write this over?
Yeah, we can see it.
Okay, I'm going to mess up the word, but. So in this book written in 120, Joseph is presented as, or I'm sorry, let me go back. Mary is presented as a woman who is, or a baby, as a woman who's been dedicated to the temple. When she was born, her mother, Anna, according to this, that's why people think we know her mother's name, is because of this book, it names her as Anna. And she was given over to the temple as a virgin to serve in the temple. And a little bit like, remember Hannah? Gave Samuel over to be in the temple, not to be a virgin necessarily, to be servant tabernacle. And this book presents Mary in this somewhat the same way. She was kind of a miraculously born baby. We'll talk about that next. And so she was given to the temple to serve there. And because she had to remain a virgin, she needed a chaperone. And so when she became of age, Joseph was around. And so they kind of attached Joseph to her as her chaperone. And then when she gets pregnant, all suspicion falls on Joseph, and unfairly, but he goes ahead and then takes her to be his wife, although they live chastely, because he's still playing out that role of her chaperone.
Maybe you'll get to this, but I think I don't understand the stakes. Like, I understand where we're going, but I don't understand, like...
why it's important?
Yeah, why it's so important, because it doesn't take away... from the miraculous nature of the birth of Christ, if she has a regular marriage after that. So this is a lot of gymnastics to get there. So
let me say two. Okay, so first of all, on that, you're right. The stakes are not as huge with this question as with other questions. In fact, John Calvin and Martin Luther, and I can't think of a reformer during the Reformation era who didn't believe that Mary was ever virgin. That was the uniform thinking of the church of that day, and they didn't think a question. I was reading John Calvin's commentary on some of these texts, and he kind of makes the same arguments from the Prologue of James. So it's not necessarily, I wouldn't say it's necessarily you're going to be completely a heretic if you believe this. But we do want to try and be as accurate as we can.
And the stakes for the people who it matters to.
Yeah, and so why would, that's, I wanted to say that first, but the second part of this is, why would it be so important that Mary is a virgin? So
that has more to do. Okay. If you go back and read some sermons from 2nd century, 3rd century writings, you'll begin to see, toward the end of the 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd, a lot of emphasis put on celibacy. So much so that even for people who are married, they'll urge, if you want to be truly set apart for God, don't have sex with your wife or your husband. And you can live celibately like Mary and Joseph. There was also, beginning in the 3rd century and 4th century, the monastic movement began to get to build up steam. People wanting to break off from the world and live a holy life apart, separating themselves from the desires of the flesh. And remember St. Anthony, what is kind of the icon of that movement. All of them, for that reason, I mean, this way of thinking about Mary and Joseph would be important, wouldn't it? I mean, if Joseph and Mary were married but not having sexual relations, that's the holy path that we follow too. Built into this is, it really becomes pronounced in Augustine, who I love Augustine, but you know, he got something wrong. But he had this idea that after the garden, always sex, even within marriage, is evil. Or not all totally, it's tinged with concupiscence or some kind of evil. It's not that it wasn't before sin entered the world. And so there is purity in just not having sex with anybody. Whereas God does make allowance for the flesh in giving us marriage. But if you want to be really, really pure, then you're going to be set apart as a virgin. Yes?
I don't understand how that theologically follows through, because you could say that about any good thing has been tainted.
Yes.
Right? So you could say feasting is also tainted, so do we abstain from good?
Well, they were some pretty ascetic people. That's the massive movement, was to try as hard as possible to cut off all the desires of the flesh.
Sure.
Yes, Helen.
The stakes are the divinity of Mary. That's what the stakes are.
I mean, because John Calvin and Martin Luther, who believed in it, didn't think that Mary was divine or that she was to be worshipped or prayed to. And the Catholic Church doesn't think she's divine or that she's to be that
but the Roman Catholics need her to be a virgin so she can be divine. That's why the
I don't think Rome teaches that she's, I know she, they don't teach that she's divine. They don't teach that. They teach that she's, of the women who've been born, right, she's the only one born without sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. But
that's not the same thing as divine.
I think they sometimes treat her in a way that would be more characteristic of someone who's divine by praying to her. But that's different than saying that she is divine. Is it? We got to be fair if we're going to, we don't want to. So I don't know if this goes to that question, though, because we're talking here about more about whether she had sex or not. And I mean, that wouldn't have any bearing on the question of whether or not she's immaculate. I don't think it would have any bearing on whether she's immaculately conceived, because I don't think sex within marriage is a sin. It's not sinful to do that.
So I think part of it, I got to be careful here, because I don't want to say that this began in the second century, about the rising influence of Gnosticism and the idea that the body and the needs of the body and the engagements of the body are Greeks just couldn't wait to be released from the body by death. And that kind of worked its way into the Christian way of thinking. Christians never went that far. But they, or at least some did, the Orthodox Christians never went that far. But there was this influence of, oh my goodness, the bodily processes are nasty and bad and awful. How can we shut them down? So I think ultimately we can look there for the kind of philosophical impetus for this and the distaste toward bodily stuff that they had. Does that answer your question?
In part it does.
But
yeah, I think as we keep going,
okay.
But that was good.
Okay, good.
I heard also that one of the reasons why it's so starkly offended is because built on tradition, once you start believing things that have been held to by tradition, if you start pulling out strands of things that are incorrect thinking, the whole system kind of falls on itself. So therefore, it's important to uphold this idea because of the fact that if you start tearing at it, it makes the whole thing seem like it's less true.
That's also a good point. And we talked about this too, that Roman Catholicism has a two-source theory about the way God speaks to his people. One, through the Holy Scriptures, which are inerrant. They teach the Bible is inerrant, just like we do. And the other is through holy tradition. And so you got to be careful. We as Protestants go back and look at, read the Protoevangelium of James and say, hey, this seems right. That is correct the Bible, that's wrong. We can read Augustine the same way. We can read Chrysostom the same way. Kind of measuring it by the Bible. But for a Roman Catholic, you go back and you measure tradition by the magisterium, by the teaching of the church. And what accords with the teaching of the church is to be kept, and what doesn't is to be discarded. And so you begin messing with what the church has taught, and you're right. Then you have a problem. The things can become unwound quite quickly. So, yes.
I just have one question. Back, you made mention of Mary being immaculately conceived. Some Catholics who think Mary is actually divine, if they would also have to believe that she was immaculately conceived, because how could you be divine if you weren't?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know of any Catholics who say that she's divine. I know of Roman Catholics who treat her in that way. I don't think it's ever officially said, though.
But why would they believe that she was immaculately conceived?
We'll get to that in a minute. Yeah, that's another question. We're actually the second question we had today, so we'll talk about
like
that. We'll talk about that, but I think we can see the problems with saying that she was ever virgin because of the problem that it breeds in our thinking about sexuality. For one, is whether it's something that Christians have redeemed, or God, Christ has redeemed and given to Christians as a gift, or whether it's a lesser calling. I mean, is marriage a lesser calling? Than than not. And so I think it's that's at stake for the question. And I think the kind of weight of the biblical evidence is that there's no reason for Mary to have remained a virgin. And I think when you just read the texts, like for I think the first one we read, is not this the carpenter's son? This is from Matthew 13. Is not his mother called Mary? So first of all, they're questioning, hey, we know his mom and dad. Why would they then go to, we also know his distant relatives, or we know his, it doesn't, or his stepsons even, because they're talking about his mother and father. They believe that Joseph is not his father, I guess, but it's just a strange, it seems like a weird thing, weird place to go in that text. And I think the natural reading of all of these would be, since these words are used, be brother and sister. You wouldn't, so there'd have to be something there to cause you to say, oh, these words are being used in a wider sense. And there's nothing there in the text. The only place you get that is outside the text from this theology of Mary being ever virgin. Then you'd have to go and push these words into a broader category. It's fine when you're trying to wrestle with a conflict between two Bible passages. Like if we had one Bible passage saying Mary was ever virgin, and then we had a Bible passage saying, well, here are Jesus' brothers, that would then force us to say, okay, we've got to figure out a way how this word could be used while Mary's a virgin. And we'd probably come up with something like, well, Joseph was... But we don't have to do that when the reason is from outside the Bible. We measure those things outside the Bible by the Bible. Now, one more thing we might want to look at, and I think this is kind of the seals the deal, and that's in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. We read, this is after Joseph has his dream. We read, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, but did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, that word till there is important. Until. It doesn't have to be there. If Matthew intended for us to know that Mary was never going to have relations with her husband, he would have just said, and did not know her, or did not have relations with her. End of sentence. There's no reason to go on and say until after the child is born. The reason you say until, though, is so that you make it plain to anyone who's wondering, you know, just make sure this is God's son. Joseph had nothing to do with it. Until they came together as man and wife after the birth of Jesus. Okay, so any questions about this?
How did they answer that? Do you know how they answer that one?
I think they tend to say, let me go, I think I was reading from the bad, not, there's a different translation here than most of you have. I think they tend to say, but they knew her not until she had given birth to her son. They would say that that's not necessarily explicitly saying that they had relations. And I think they put the weight on, they'd say, look, we have this tradition that she didn't, so there's no reason to you take this little clause and make it say that she did. Although I think if you set aside tradition, it's pretty clear. So any other questions about this or thoughts? So again, you can talk to Protestants, some Roman Catholics, some Lutherans still believe in Mary's ever virgin nature, some Anglicans do, and that's not a heresy. I would disagree with the biblical reading of it. It's just a different way to think. Yes?
Well, isn't there a difference between believing in something like that as a matter of like personal piety, but you can't like teach it as a doctrine of the
faith? Right. For Anglicans, we would say we can't ground any doctrine on anything but Scripture. So I could never from the pulpit, even if I say I believe this, I couldn't from the pulpit say, you need to believe this or you're heretics. I can only say what I think the Scriptures teach. But as a privately, I could have suspicions that this is true and not necessarily run off it. Off it, of course. Yeah, so good. Any other questions?
I have a slight tangent.
We don't ever do tangents here on Pro Day.
Yeah, you mentioned monasticism and such things. So, when it comes to being a monk, what's your thought on monks, and is it a good thing or?
I think, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is that, hey, I wish you could all be like me, and he wasn't married at the time, and he said, it's fine, it's a good calling to be single. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 that some men make themselves eunuchs, and he's not talking like literally in a physical way, but just don't get married for the sake of the kingdom of God, and that's fine. Now, the question, though, I wouldn't necessarily associate those two verses with monasticism. One of Martin Luther's problems with the monastic orders is that they pile on top of the person laws that don't come from scripture. So he took vows that then, you know, bound him not to take hold of the remedies that God gives for people who are sexually, you know, not content. Which is, you know, get married. So Martin Luther's view is it is kind of the monastic orders tended to be Pharisaic. That's not mean that. I'm not trying to be mean to them, but in the same way the Pharisees added their traditions so they became laws, the monastic orders do the same thing. So. Now, where do I stand on that? I guess it depends on how you look at these things. If you look at them as, if I decide to be single and then I change my mind later, I'm breaking my vow to God, then I would say there's a problem. But if you're just deciding to be single, that's great. Paul says it's wonderful because you can devote your life to the church. It's a wonderful thing. And there are some Anglican orders there that kind of have that approach to it. Yes. Did someone have a question?
Hi.
Yes.
And excuse me. I'm thinking on that. I was thinking Mary, when she was carrying Jesus, she was actually a temple.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I can see why they would take it over in high reverence because of that.
Exactly.
And even afterwards, for her to go through and have additional childbirths and so on and so forth, doesn't
take away from
that. I don't necessarily believe that.
Okay. Well, yeah, you don't have to. So one of the I don't know if you all heard what he was saying, but you know, while Mary was pregnant with Jesus, that's what I'm doing right now. He was saying while Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she was right at the temple. I mean, she was carrying, God was dwelling within her in the temple. And so that's maybe one reason that people say, look, I mean, she's a very holy woman. And so maybe she wouldn't go on and have sexual relations like a normal woman who's married. At the same time, though, again, I think the reason I would kind of push back on that a little bit is that, well, what about sex is wrong? What about sex would deconsecrate that temple? Like, let's just go with that idea and say she was a tabernacle of God. Why would her having sex and having a baby take anything away from that? I don't see it being a negative thing. But be that as it may, I think another point that you brought up is really important for us as Protestants. Is, you know, we look at Roman Catholics and we see the devotion to Mary and we kind of react in such a way that we denigrate Mary sometimes, not always. And that doesn't need to happen because she is the mother of our Lord. I mean, if we give honor to, you know, well, she's dead now, the Queen Mum, or to human royalty, how much more honor should we give to Mary, who was the mother of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and she deserves high praise and honor. She was in the New Testament. She's somewhat like Abraham was in the Old Testament. But God came to Abraham and said, "Hey, lead your home and your people, and go to the land I'll show you. Just believing my promise." Now Mary has to
trust in the word of God that she's going to bear the promise that he gave Abraham. So she's the fulfillment kind of Abraham's, that promise to Abraham. She's really also in view in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. She's the one through whom the seed comes who's going to crush the serpent. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that we kind of don't want to get into about Mary because of our overreaction to what Romans believe. So we don't want to, from Calvinism, we don't want to go down the route of taking her taking down her honor. No, I would say, I mean, just I think that she, I personally think that if she were to know that people were praying to her, that she would be horrified, and she would want them to pray to her son, not her. So I think we should honor her in that way. But she's a wonderful woman, the picture of faith in the New Testament. Okay, so the next question has to do with what Liz was talking about. This has to do with the Immaculate Conception. And who can tell me what the Immaculate Conception is? Yeah, you can. We have a Roman Catholic person here. So yes, could you tell us what it is? How would you describe it? Yes, without a sin nature. So just like Eve didn't have a sin nature, Mary didn't have a sin nature when she was born. They say there's several reasons they make this claim. The angel Gabriel, when he speaks to her, he uses a word. I'm going to mispronounce it. I'll write it up. How about that? I'll write it up in English letters so you can figure it out. Kekaratomene. The root of it is right here. What's that? Anyone know what charis is in Greek?
Charity.
Grace or favor. Another one. If you were to transliterate the angel's greeting to Mary, it would be greetings of Oh, highly favored one, or oh, highly graced one, you might say, if you're to translate that. Roman Catholic scholars say the perfect passive participle, that's what this is, indicates that she has the perfection and fullness of grace, and she always has and she always will. That's what they'll argue that Greek term means. I'll quote you from Carl Keating. The perfection of blessedness that indicates that they had this perfection, she had this perfection throughout her life, for perfection must be perfect not only intensively, but extensively. So it's just all the grace that she was accorded was one that left no room for sin. That's the first thing. Most of the arguments are grounded in this title that she's given by Gabriel. Second, there's a typology. And this kind of goes back to something you were saying a minute ago. Think of the Ark of the Covenant. We talked before when we went through Hebrews about how the temple was, or the tabernacle, all the type and shadow of Christ, right? Think about the Ark. This is the very center of the Holy of Holies. What's inside that Ark? Manna and one of the tablets, right? The law. So you have the word and you have the bread inside there. Who's Jesus? He's the word and he's the bread, right? So that for them, that's a typology of Mary, that the Ark of the Covenant is. Jesus, the word who became the bread of life, dwelt within her. What was the requirement for that tabernacle or for that ark? Well, you had to be consecrated, purified, set apart. It could not be unclean. It had to be clean. So, therefore, if Mary's going to be the ark, then she has to be sinless to contain the bread and the and the decrees. That's the second reason. Third reason would be the, you know, kind of a biological reason. Where does Jesus' humanity come from? Mary, right? And Jesus does not have a sin nature, does he? He doesn't. It, you know what I'm talking about? A sin nature. That's just. It's not that he doesn't sin. It's that he doesn't have the heart that's turned toward himself. It's turned toward God, and so he doesn't. He doesn't have the will to sin. And for that to be true, they would argue, he has to be born of a woman who also is pure. Take Adam. Go back to Adam. Where Jesus is the second Adam. Was the ground cursed when God gathered the dust up and formed Adam? No, it didn't have any curse in it. So Adam was made of things that were not cast down because of sin. Same thing is going to be true for the second Adam, at least, right? I'm kind of arguing with you for you. I'm arguing the case for them, so I don't think I'm converting in front of you, but yeah.
But you're using circular reasoning rather than scripture.
I am not using circular reasoning. We'll go back and talk about the biblical stuff here in a minute. I'm trying to lay out the argument. When you meet with somebody who believes in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, what's, as maybe from a more biblically grounded people, what's one of the first passages you go to? Watch for the Magnificat. You know what the Magnificat is? That's Luke chapter 1. Mary meets Elizabeth. Elizabeth tells her, you know, confirms what the angel has told her. She has God's son. And she prays. And the first line of her song, I guess, is, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's why it's called the Magnificat. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And so the Protestant looks at that and says, hey, Mary calls God her Savior. Why does she do that? Because she's a sinner, so she has to be saved. Well, the Roman Catholic would say, well, there are two ways to be saved, aren't there? I mean, not it's all from Jesus, they would agree. But, you know, let's say there's a big ditch, and you fall into it. Someone's going to pull you out of the ditch, they're saving you, right? But what if someone says, hey, watch out for that ditch, and helps you avoid falling into it in the first place? You could still say that person saves you, right? That's kind of what they're saying happened to Mary. Mary was the grace of Christ's work on the cross and in his life was applied to Mary before her conception so that she was born without sin. It's not that she didn't need saving, it's just that she got salvation before she was born rather than after she was conceived. All right. So I don't know, did you have anything to add to that? Right, no, that's, yeah, did Eve have more grace than Mary, the mother of our Lord? Kind of a little bit associated with that argument from the pre-cursed dust that God took Adam from. Yes?
Is there other instances in Scripture that like, title somebody as Mary, or title somebody highly favored or great, that tend to suggest their sinless? Because it seems like an extrapolation.
That's the first place that I would go, right? What you just said is one of the first places I would go. The word charis, grace, everywhere we see it in the New Testament, is used as an act of God giving good things to people who don't deserve it. Right? That's what this grace is always used for sinners because we need grace. He's given our he's graciously conveyed to us to salvation. It's not used ever really as a substance, like you get a kind of injection of this kind of power that drives out sin. Over the course of the Middle Ages, it came to be used that way by theologians. The grace is like almost like a substance rather than an act of God's mercy. And so you get this kind of. So we would say that by grace you're sanctified. In other words, God doesn't have to sanctify you, but He uses His power working in you to sanctify you. But the grace itself isn't a thing that goes in and does its work. It's God doing His work that is gracious. Does that make sense, that distinction? And I think what's going on here is it seems like the Roman Catholic reading of this text takes that kind of later understanding of grace as a substance and reads it back into this word. So that Mary, who really just is the angel saying, hey, you're highly favored. God's had a lot of grace. You're the one to whom God has given a great amount of grace, and says, okay, well, that must therefore mean have something to do with sinlessness. They'll also say here, because of the tense of the word, you know, Greek doesn't have a superlative. What's a superlative in English?
Highest,
most, greatest. We have great, greater, greatest. It's not there in Greek. So sometimes if someone wants to say something like, you are the greatest, they might say, oh, great one. And the phrasing indicates that person is superlative in greatness. And they'll say, well, it's the same thing here. And yeah, that's true. Mary has given more grace than anyone, I think, and more favor than anyone. She's bearing the Son of God. I mean, absolutely. But I think understanding that in terms of sinlessness goes far beyond what any first century Jew would understand by that term or by that usage. It doesn't even mean sinlessness. And in fact, the same you mentioned this earlier. You asked this question earlier. Is that kind of phraseology used in any other? In any other context, and yeah, there's several. In Matthew 25, verse 46, where Jesus is saying, come you who are blessed by my Father and inherit the kingdom set given for you. Same perfect passive tense is used for the blessed, and if we interpret that in the way Roman Catholics want to interpret it with Mary, we'd have to say, well, we also just never had a time in our entire lives, because we're who Jesus is talking about. We never ever had a time in our life where we had any sin or had any problem. We were always blessed. We were always in the, and I don't think that works in that text. So that's one problem. Another problem is, when you turn to Romans chapter 3, we've said this many times. Verses 11 through 20, all in 3:24. What's Paul say about the human race?
We've
all sinned. No one seeks God. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. Not even one. It goes on just a long text saying that. Jesus says the same thing in Mark chapter 10 when rich young ruler comes up to him and says, hey, good teacher, tell me how I must be saved. And the teacher says, don't. No one's good but God, right? So there's not a single instance of anyone being called sinless in the Bible except for Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he was like us in every way, except he was without sin. So I don't see how, without an explicit text saying Mary was without sin, that we can say the same thing about her. Because all the other declarations about human nature and human action is that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and only one hasn't. Yeah.
And a ruling that you cannot form a doctrine or a proof text.
Well, I mean, if the text proves something, you can. But if it doesn't prove, and I don't think this, as the threes have already said, I don't think it proves it. But yeah.
Are the stakes for Roman Catholics with Mary being immaculate conceived, that as the mother of Christ, she had to be sinless, and Christ could be sinless? Is that what's at stake for them?
I think in the beginning, that's what was really at stake. Is Jesus is sin? They're trying to safeguard Jesus' uniqueness and sinlessness, and so.
So could you help me work out an idea I picked up in Bible college?
Sure.
And tell me if it's right or wrong. And it has to do with federal headship and Seminole headship, and I don't know if those are mutually exclusive. We have to pick one. But I have this idea that the sin nature is passed down through the Father, and because Jesus didn't have an earthly father, he didn't inherit a sin nature. Is that like insane?
No, it's not insane. I mean, there's actually a debate about that. I think most theologians would say, well, a mother is also going to have a sin nature because she came from the father, right?
But it's
so,
passed down through the father. Like,
but I think that's, there's some people who believe that. I would say that's stretching the biblical evidence. I would lean more for the headship than the seminal headship.
Okay.
That God intervenes, though, and makes Jesus born of a virgin, I think is intended to communicate that he's breaking the chain of the transmission.
As much as he can, physically, Christ can be physically conceived miraculously, why can he not be sinless miraculously as well?
That's kind of one of the responses to the reasoning that, well, Mary has to be sinless, if Jesus is going to be sinless, is that, well, okay, how far back do you want to take this? I mean, does Mary's mother also have to be without sin, and does it have to go all the way back? If God can intervene directly in Anna and make Mary sinless, why can't he just intervene directly in Mary and make Jesus sinless? Why does he have to? Is it necessary that Mary be this way? And I don't think it is necessary. I love typology. You know, if you listen to my sermons, I love typology. Why do we go back to the Old Testament and pick out pictures of Jesus? Well, because Jesus said, all the Old Testament is written about me, right? So there's grounds in the Bible for going back to the Old Testament and saying, okay, this looks like Christ. This is like Christ. This looks like Christ. But we're not told the same thing about Mary. I'm not saying there's no pictures of her there. I just don't. It's a much more dicey prospect to take an idea that's outside of Scripture and then look for types of that idea or person in Scripture. What argument can be launched against the idea of Mary as the Ark of the Covenant? There's no Bible section, nothing to support it explicitly. And Jesus did dwell within Mary, and he was the Word and the bread, or he is the Word and the bread. So I wouldn't want to say it's not there, but we're never told to look for it. That's it. We're told to look for that in Jesus. We're not told to look for it with her. So I have a hard time going there. I'm not saying there's no Mary typology. I'm saying we're not told to look for it, and there's nothing. We are told to look for it in Jesus, right? We're not told to look for it in the Old Testament. What? You feel it's pretty easy to find? Well, I mean, you make a good Roman Catholic, and we'd have to have some problems. We'll have to have some talks.
What is the, maybe it's too good of a question to get into now, but why is there a need, I guess, for this sense of devotion to Mary for Catholics? What is the overwhelming need to give devotion to someone who's not part of the Godhead? I know they revere saints for their various capabilities, their various acts of commitment.
And pray to saints.
So,
why Mary?
Mary kind of separate herself? She's not a saint, but but she's also not divine. What's the value in it for Catholics? And maybe
good question. Did you have an answer?
I have an opinion on that.
Okay.
Because I was raised Catholic and immersed in it. And first of all, I want to say I don't engage in discussion or debate with people who are really entrenched, because they have actually, they start from the point of assuming the Catholic Church is right, and then they go looking for scriptural justification, and they're the rare few, because most Catholics only believe what's in their own Missa less. They really haven't read the Bible, most that I've never read their Bibles, and when you start to engage about the Bible, they're like deer in headlights. They can't go here. But I feel that my mother and my aunts and all of us who were immersed in that belief was our only way to identify with holiness, with an identity with God, was she was the feminine sort of connection. I remember only going to the left side of the church because Mary's statue was on the left side of the church. I knew not to kneel in front of Joseph because that was kind of for the boys.
Right.
And so it was just this whole, like, I wanted to be like Mary when I grew up. I loved that my name was Mary. She was held up as a role model for us.
Right.
So this endearment for her was part of our identity as women in the church. I mean, I really believe that, and I think that's why people defend her. But I never was confused that she was deity.
Right. And again, that's not what they teach. So we don't want to say that they teach that she's divine, because they don't teach that. I think they think the prayers addressed to her can cross the line.
Absolutely.
I think any prayer addressed anywhere but God crosses the line.
Yeah.
But yes, I think part of it may also be, you know, that there are instances where Jesus or Mary appeals to Jesus wedding feast to help, and he helps, and so there's a sense that he listens to his mother. I think a Jewish boy, his mom asks him to do something, he's going to do it. So if you can ask him to, or ask her to intercede for you, she is closer to Jesus than you are, and closer to Jesus than the other saints are. She's go right to her, and she's sometimes presented as that the person who softens Christ's dealings toward us. And now this is where I have some real, I really want to object. Not all Catholics, but I really want to object to that aspect of it. Because Jesus is always presented to us as the kind, compassionate lover of sinners. And, you know, he's our mediator. We don't need a mediator between him and us. He's our mediator between us and the Father. So it slips into very quickly setting her in the role which only Christ should occupy.
Well, and I'm not
defending
that mentality.
No, I know you're not. Right. No, I know you're not. So another thing I would say is, you know, go back to the Magnificat we were talking about, and I know that Roman Catholics would say, well, she was saved before she was conceived. But if you're a first century person, you don't have that theology, that's nowhere found in the Bible before, like in the Old Testament, you're just reading the Magnificat, or you're saying, is Mary really saying, my God has become my Savior by applying my son's blood to me before he was born, therefore I'm without sin? I don't think she's saying that. I think she's using the word salvation as it's normally used, and a regular plain reading of the scriptures, I think, would no one would come to that conclusion unless you had to, because of a doctrine that you've already kind of bought into. If the Bible said explicitly Mary was without sin, then we'd have to go back to the Magnificat and say, okay, well, how do we understand her salvation? Well, it has to be some kind of pre-administration of the grace of Christ. But since the Bible doesn't say that, importing that theology into the Bible and making that leap, it's kind of acrobatic. Another reason is you don't have any mention of Mary's immaculate conception or her sinlessness until the 4th century. We had the proto-evangelium of James, which was in the 1st century, but that didn't say she was sinless. Or 2nd century. That didn't say she was sinless. No father of the church, no ancient writer of the church said that until you start getting arguments about the nature of Christ leading up to Chalcedon.
And then, that's when the term Mother of God comes in, because we want to call Mary Theotokos, because that testifies to Christ's divinity. Then from that, we begin to talk about how, well, she must not have any sin, kind of the same reason we were going over. But that didn't exist before. So, which is interesting, it wasn't even made de fide, or you have to believe this to be Roman Catholic, until 1847, I think. So before that, you could, in good conscience, disagree with that idea, but now, after 1847, you can't disagree without being subject to excommunication. So one of the things that Rome says is that Rome doesn't think that when they decide something must be believed by Christians, they don't think that the popes or their councils are just getting suddenly a download of new revelation. What they believe is happening is the pope and the council is interpreting what's already been deposited through the apostles in the first century. They're not giving anything new, they're just unfolding what's been given. And so the problem with that is, though, if you can't find any evidence of that deposit until 400 years after the apostles, it doesn't seem like that's really an unfolding of any kind of deposit. Where was it before? If the apostles really taught this, where was it? And why wasn't it passed on afterwards? Yeah.
You did sort of point out that it wasn't made until the 1800s. It was recognized as theologically important to correctly understand the divinity of Christ in 480. It was
right. People believe, yes. People, it was pretty uniformly believed. I think there was. I think during the Reformation, even on the Roman Catholic side, there was some disagreement about that. But it wasn't, over the time since the Reformation, both sides became more firm in their understanding of it, and then it's finally pronounced in 1847. Yeah, good point. So I've already mentioned one reason why I think it's important, and that's, I think that these ideas of Mary do tend to ultimately impact our understanding of the redemptive and mediatorial role of Christ in a way that's detrimental to it. I don't think they mean that, but that's what I think happens, is people tend to look to Mary for help and the saint, or this, other people for help when Christ says, come to me. And I think that's a real, real problem. Secondly, it takes away from, and this is kind of related, the uniqueness of Christ. I mean, who's held up to us as the way to the Father? Who's held up to us as the one who cuts the veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place? Who's the one who's seen as the friend of sinners? It's Christ, and
He said, "Except I be lifted up."
Yeah, yeah.
He needs to be lifted.
So I think that's also a big. I think there's also at stake the supremacy of Scripture for establishing doctrine. I mean, if you have the Bible as the ground and the foundation of what we believe, then these things become less supportable. But if you have this other source of revelation, then the Scripture has to be weighed with tradition in the balance, and sometimes Scripture is interpreted through the lens of tradition, is what we're seeing in this case, is that tradition becomes the measure of what the Scripture is actually saying. So you can't let the Scripture speak for itself. It's got to have, it has to mean this. It has to mean, this word has to mean full of grace, because we've already, and full of grace means it has to mean sinless, and we've already established that by doctrine, so we can't read that passage in any other way. I think ultimately what that does is it makes the church uncorrectable by Scripture, because you've gotten this rule already established outside of Scripture. And then finally, binding the conscience to doctrines that can't be found in Scripture. I mean, Jesus was really upset about that in Mark chapter 7 when he said, don't elevate your traditions to the level of divine word. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And so he said, you've taken the traditions of men and made them more important than the Word of God, and so you need to repent of that, he said. So I think with that, that's another danger that we run in this, question. So good. Okay. Any other questions? So, yes, Daryl.
Matt, you're talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets in the manna being the bread. What is the significance of Aaron's rod being in the Ark of the Covenant?
And the one.
Aaron's rod being in the Ark of the Covenant.
Aaron's rod. Oh, right. The one that's the bud. Where he had to lay that staff beside the staffs of the people who were rebelling against him, and whichever one had budded was the one that God had chosen. And the significance of that piece of wood that's dead, it was cut off from the tree, suddenly sprouting life.
Resurrection.
I mean, yeah, can you see the cross picture there? I mean, the dead tree that was Jesus was nailed to becomes a source of life. He's the priest who brings it too. He's one that Aaron's rod, I think, has a parallel in Christ's cross. So yeah, thank you for the question. Okay, I know we're late. Last thing though, remember I'm going to be sending out Martin Luther's On the Freedom of the Christian. It's a very short pamphlet. You'll be able to read it this week. We're starting a new series next week, which is classic Christian books or pamphlets or things that I think every Christian should read. So we're going to start with that one. And we'll probably take a break between each one, but that's for at least initiating the ball rolling next week. I'll send you more. If you don't know, if you want more information about it, read the update that I sent out. And since you're here, you can pray for us. Thank you.